consider the whole mankind as semi-humans and rather animals who should serve Jews and then killed wherever they're not needed. On this day, we speak of the oppressed people of Palestine and strongly believe that the Holy Quds will be liberated in the not-too-distant future. Until that day, we will not keep silent. The World Quds Day is a day to chant loudly in support of Palestine and the Palestinians and declare all nations and governments that Muslims and free people will struggle in this way until their last breath. Today is the day to announce clearly and vociferously that there is no option for liberation of Quds and the whole Palestine except through resistance with united ranks.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, dear brothers and sisters, welcome to another enlightening episode of Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Today, we honor the life of Prophet Muhammad, a beacon of light for humanity, a source of light for humanity. Join us as we discuss his enduring message of love, unity, and resilience that transcends time and inspires millions around the world. Welcome to IRIB English Radio. This is Nahid having the honor of hosting you today on this episode. What we are going to talk about today are the characteristics, the personality features that our great Prophet had. Well, let's start the features of our noble character of Islam with honor. The Prophet lived for 40 years among the people before he began his mission. And during this time, his character showed no signs of any bad qualities. He was known to be an honest person and trustworthy individual, as we know the nickname people had chosen for him, which was Amin, the person who was trustworthy and honest and would never lie. Afterwards, when the Prophet delivered the message of Allah, the infidels could not deny the Prophet's virtues, though they turned against him. Those people who were living beside him and were living in the same place wanted to turn around, wanted to change their mindset and stand, make a stand against the Prophet. But they could not deny any of his virtues. But rather, they denied the Quranic verses. This matter has been mentioned in the Quran as well. Yet it is not you that they deny, but it is Allah's signs that the wrongdoers make his stand against. So in Quran also, we see that they wanted, of course, the easiest way would be to deny the character of the person who is claiming to have one religion. But this would not happen since they knew him for 40 years before his mission. They knew how trustworthy and how honest this person was, to the extent that they trusted him in many issues, and now it would be a burden for them if they wanted to deny this noble character. Also, it has been quoted that one of the people at the time once said, "We do not deny you, but rather we deny these verses." When the Prophet began to deliver the message of God to the Quraysh tribe, he asked them, "Would you believe me if I told you that enemy troops are positioned behind this mountain?" The audience replied in the affirmative and said, "Yes, you have never lied to us." The prophet then said that he was sent by God to warn them. In addition to his glorious past, being Arab and his distinguished tribe and family played a crucial role in prophet's status and success. The Quraysh was an important and famous tribe amongst the Arab, the tribe in which our prophet was living. This eminence caused many of the other tribes to acknowledge this tribe's superiority over them and would obey them in some cases. On the other hand, the ancestors of the prophet were known as the honorable and distinguished men amongst the Arabs. At the time, the Arab community had a limited cultural relationship with other religions. This caused them to have pride in being an Arab, and they were prejudiced against the others and would deny their words on the basis that they were not Arabs, ordering them to acknowledge only what was theirs. This Quranic verse probably indicates this fact. We have it mentioned in Quran this way: had we sent it down upon some non-Arab and had he recited it to them, they would not have believed in it. Since Islam was first presented to the Arabs, being one of them was an advantage for the Prophet. This issue has also been mentioned in the Quran, that our great Prophet was sent among the Arabs since it was the advantage for the sake of Islam. Well, regarding the conduct, the greatest quality of the Prophet was his impeccable character and behavior. The Quran says of him, "And indeed, you possess a great character." It's mind-blowing when we see the feature, the personality of a person, a human being like us, of course with much of the difference, has been described in the holy book of Quran by God. So the way God describes his noble prophet is, "And indeed, you possess a great character." It is said that he was quiet and didn't speak unless it was necessary. He always opened his mouth slightly and never more than half of it was open. He would smile and never laugh out loud. When he wanted to face someone, he turned his entire body. He loved the cleanness and the smell of perfume. When he would pass somewhere, people would realize that it was him who had passed because of his fragrant smell. He was never arrogant. This is also a feature which takes lots of thoughts comparing this character to us. He never led a completely ascetic life in the way that many monks did. In fact, he has said that he benefited from the good of this world. As the other feature of our great prophet, which the features of numerous, we are just naming some to relate them somehow to our lives. The prophet lived with self-discipline. The simple clay rooms that were beside the mosque belonged to his wives. The roofs were made of palm wood and the screens that hung at their doors were made of goat or camel hair. His food was simpler than his house, clothes and property. His diet consisted of dates and barley bread. He never ate to his fill or for two consecutive days, nor would he eat to his fill two times per day. In one other occasion, he wanted to eat dates in the date garden of one of the Ansar and said, "This is the fourth day that I haven't eaten anything." Sometimes he would tie a stone to his stomach due to the extremity of his hunger. Upon his demise, his armor was pledged with a Jew as a security for 30 cups of barley. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam was very organized in his life. After the construction of the mosque, he named every column in the mosque and marked each of them for specific activities. Like the column which was for delegation and meeting, the column which was for the night prayers, and so on. He arranged the lines of the congregational praise so straight that it was as if he was arranging wooden poles. And once he said, O servants of God, arrange your lines, otherwise the sand will grow amongst you. He was very organized with regard to scheduling his time. He had divided his time into three parts, one for worshiping God, one for personal activities, and one for activities with the people. He would always look in the mirror to arrange and comb his hair. In fact, he was always well-groomed, not only in front of his family, but also in front of his companions. The last feature of our prophet, which we want to mention today, is being ummi. It means he used to be among people, as we mentioned also. He used to act like the people and not have the face of the proud face of the person who had been sent by God himself. This was all the time we had for today's episode of Like Muhammad. Let's end today's episode with remembering the great features of the noble character of Islam. Until another time, I wish you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, being with the Quran during Ramadan. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to A to Z with me, Sister Zainab, here on IB English Radio, and obviously topic being the Quran during Ramadan. And obviously this is a particularly beautiful topic, and we are meant to engage with the Quran much more during Ramadan. And I was sort of thinking, you know, one way, a very good way to engage with the Quran that many people, many of us enjoy, is to actually think about some of the stories and lifestyles of the prophets that we read in the Quran. Because obviously I know it's something that I am always thinking about. So any time that hardships come in life, or even when hardships turn to ease, I love to think of some of the stories. So my particular favorite is always the life, the story of Prophet Yusuf. But typically, I think many of us have our sort of favorite stories of the prophets, and maybe we're depending on what's going on, we think about sort of the different aspects of their lives. So, and what is so special about the lives of the prophets? So obviously, the prophets always endured extreme hardships. And we know that obviously the final prophet, the seal of the prophet, our holy prophet, Prophet Muhammad, he was the most oppressed. He endured the worst hardships of all. And this is how it is narrated for us. This is what the Holy Prophet himself would say. Now, from these extreme hardships and from the suffering and torture of the prophets, we can also derive some important points. So we know that the prophets, despite their very high spiritual, intellectual, emotional, even physical status, they were humbled before Allah. But yeah, I'll explain this a bit more. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IB English Radio. And so I'm talking about, in particular, becoming close to the Quran during Ramadan. And I'm suggesting to sort of come close, become closer with the stories of the prophets in the Quran, because there are many things we can ponder and reflect upon in their lives. And obviously, I've just been saying that for many of us, we actually derive, let's say, it helps our patience, we derive strength and sort of extra insights when we think about the life, the lifestyles, the lives of the prophets in the Quran. So we know that obviously the prophets, despite their high status, are humble before Allah. And look, there's another point, because we see that obviously the prophets are so close to Allah. There is no flaw, there is no deficiency in their worship of Allah. We obviously we consider they are infallible. They are not capable. They do not make mistakes. They don't have they do not do wrong things, evil things. And we see that even though their worship is so perfect, just because they worship Allah, they too, they don't always get exactly what they want. Obviously, the Prophet Yusuf and his father were separated for decades, and his father, being such an exalted prophet, too, was still, the grief was so great. And even, and this is even though he knew his son was alive, and he turned blind with the grief. So obviously the prophets are put through great hardship. And we also have to remind ourselves that, you know, it's not compulsory. Allah does not have to give us particular things. Even if we ask for them, Allah doesn't have to give them to us. And it also helps us to remember, whether we remember this also during the month of Ramadan, just because people are afflicted with hardships doesn't mean that they've done anything wrong. Because, yeah, I've overheard these things sometimes. Someone maybe has a family member who's suffering from a great illness, really suffering a particular type of cancer. And in some people's minds, there's the idea, oh, they deserve it somehow. No, this is not. We are all given hardships. Everything is decreed by Allah to the extent that we can bear it. We all have different capacities, and every single hardship is tailored to us. So, inshallah, this is a different way of thinking about some of the ways we can sort of get more familiar with the Quran during Ramadan. And I look forward to welcoming you back to another episode of A to Z here on IB English Radio. And farewell for now. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of A to Z. And for more information, please also visit our website at www.iranradio.ir.
In the limelight.
Benjamin Netanyahu's horrific resumption of the war on Gaza shows that no U.S.-backed ceasefire deal is worth the paper it is printed on. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for the second part. Middle East, I wrote, As Ma'arif reported, Tuesday's surprise attacks had been long in the planning by the Zionist regime army and Shin Bet. The aim was to target as many members of the resistance movement Hamas as possible in the first strike, much in the same way it had disabled the senior command of Hezbollah at the outset of its war in Lebanon. According to Ma'arif, Gaza, like much of the Muslim world, had changed its clocks in recent days for Ramadan, which aided the mission. The report noted the Shin Bet and military intelligence prepared the locations where Hamas members were expected to be present and hold suhoor meals. The Shin Bet and Israel Air Force's mission was for dozens of aircraft and combat vehicles in the first wave of attacks to drop hundreds of bombs simultaneously on targets where Hamas members were located in Gaza. At 2:20 a.m., the order was given. It is not yet known how many Hamas leaders were killed in the Zionist regime's air strikes, but an attack like this is unlikely to work. The resistance movement Hamas has no known problems with recruitment and can replace fighters quickly than they are killed by the Zionist regime army. This ability has been acknowledged by Israeli regime generals themselves. If anything, an attack like this is the biggest recruitment drive Hamas could wish for, so a resumption of the war will not likely represent a killer blow to the organization as a whole. Nor will it, on current evidence, change the determination of Palestinians in Gaza to stay on their land, Palestine. One young mother woke up to find her children and husband dead. She said, "My children died hungry. I swear by God, my children refused to have suhoor. God is sufficient for me, and he is the best disposer of affairs against you, Netanyahu. May God hold you responsible. I am a mother whose heart is burning with grief. May God make your heart burn for your children, Netanyahu. Where are the Arabs? They're just watching us." Palestine's Arab neighbors are not the only ones sitting on their hands. A Europe and UK so keen to defy Trump's developing plan to carve up Ukraine are doing absolutely nothing to stop the slaughter in Gaza. Indeed, for Keir Starmer, Gaza is emerging as a rite of passage essential for his prime ministerial credentials. At two major junctures since October 7 Al-Aqsa storm operation, Starmer defied the opinions of his cabinet, as voiced by the soft left David Lammy, Yvette Cooper, and Lisa Nandy, and key members of the labor right, like Shabana Mahmoud and Wes Streeng, who came within a few hundred votes of losing his seat in the last election. Journalists Patrick Maguire and Gabriel Pogrand chronicle both events in their book Jet In, which charts the influence of Morgan McSweeney, Starmer's Machiavellian Irish-born fixer, in the Labour leader's rise to power. In the first instance, Starmer refused to publicly apologize for his LBC interview with Nick Ferrari, in which he said Israel had the right to withhold water and electricity from Gaza. He eventually issued a clarification saying he was answering a question about Israel's right to defend itself. In the second, Starmer turned against his own kitchen cabinet, including such figures as Philip Sands and Richard Hermer, both honorable jurists committed to the sanctity of international law. They are also Jewish. As the destruction in Gaza deepened, Lammy, Cooper, Nandy, Mahmoud, and String lobbied Starmer to change his tune, according to Maguire and Pogrand. Mahmoud diagnosed in the leader's office a debilitating case of double standards, suspecting privately that they believed that opposition to Israel's actions was driven by anti-Semitism, the authors claimed. adding, Starmer's advisors looked on impassively. McSweeney had always embraced the possibility that Labour might lose millions of voters who had been willing to support the party under Jeremy Corbyn. Describing the view in Starmer's office, one unnamed shadow cabinet member told the authors, they see Palestinian activism as a creature of the far left. This view persists on this day. Recently, Starmer publicly overruled his foreign secretary after Lamy accused the Zionist regime of violating international law through the imposition of a full blockade, which has cut water and electricity to 2.3 million people in Gaza. Had Netanyahu not launched his surprise attack, Starmer would have welcomed the Zionist regime foreign minister Gideon Sa'ar to the UK with open arms, even after Israel acted with contempt towards Emily Thornberry, the chair of Parliament's Foreign Affairs Select Committee. The Zionist regime's deputy foreign minister, Sharon Haskell, secretly filmed her and posted the footage to Instagram. Sa'ar was a member of the cabinet that voted to cut water and electricity to Gaza. He is also an avowed opponent of a Palestinian state, saying last November that creating a Palestinian state today would be tantamount to creating a Hamas state. Starmer's Britain is fully complicit in allowing the Zionist regime to commit genocide in Gaza. The sanctity of international law no longer means anything to the former barrister who made his name in human rights. But this is far from the end of a story, nor indeed the end of a story of Starmer's rise and fall from power. Neither Hamas nor, more importantly, the Palestinians of Gaza will fade away quickly and conveniently. Gaza could yet prove to be for Starmer what the Iraq war proved to be for his guide and mentor Tony Blair, the coup de grace of his premiership. Both Labour leaders used war in a Muslim country as a show of political cajons. Both believed that warmongering meant automatic entry into the elite club of world leaders. But for Starmer, as for Blair, war will be his undoing. For whoever picks up the pieces from the rubble left by the Trump era, the West role as the moral leader of the world is gone for good. It has willfully abrogated that role at the cost of thousands more Palestinian and Muslim lives.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, a very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab, and you are listening to the program The Last Savior, which is about the Imam of Time, Imam al-Zamana, Jallaha Jalla Faraja. And in this program, we give you more and more information about the Imam of Time, as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the one who dies and is ignorant about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. And the hadith that we discussed in the beginning of the program is also from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, to explore more on the topic of Ma'naviyat, we have a special guest in the studio. Dr. Ali Alavi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, in the previous episodes, we talked about Dajjal and we discussed it in detail. However, one of the things is that Dajjal is not a definite sign of reappearance. So We also want to know about the emergence of Sofiani, which is actually a definite sign of a reappearance, according to many narrations. So from you again, we would like to know about Sofiani. Is again Sofiani like a personality, an entity, a phenomenon, or what?
As you rightly mentioned, Sofiani is out of one of the five events or inevitable or definite events at the advent of Muhammad alayhi salam that happens in the area of Sham, or what is known today as Levant region. According to a narration from Imam Rida alayhi salam, the emergence of Mahdi will not occur without the emergence of Sufyani. In other narrations, again, after ruling the Levant for 9 months, that is Sufyani, Sufyani marches towards Medina and sinks into the ground at a place called Bayda. Sufyani is mentioned in Shia and Sunni resources, and we have all these narrations available from different schools of thought in from the Islamic denominations. But what is quite actually the description that has been made on him is a sort of a merciless person, a person who causes lots of bloodshed among the people, and people are frightened from even seeing at his face.
All right.
And there are some names mentioned for him and for his destiny. So what is the reason that he's known as Sufyan is due to the explanations and descriptions that we have in Hadith that he's from the descendants of Abu Sufyan. We have a narration from one of the infallibles that says that we're from two tribes. Sufyanis are from Abu Sufyan, who were against religion, who were against righteousness, who were against righthood, and we are from the descendants of the Holy Prophet, who came to spread, justice and the word of truth among the people. We have seen the treatment of Abu Sufyan with the Holy Prophet, the way that he opposed Islam and the promotion of Islam and development of Islam. The same way happened at the time of his son Muawiyah. Next, by as another person from his descendants by the name of Yazid.
Yeah.
The way that treated Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and the way that they treated Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and their descendants, whose name would be Anbasa, will be in front of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yes.
So this is a brief description of what we have heard of Sufyani. But again, in the concept of Sufyani, like the way that we have described Dajjal, there is a sort of, there is again a possibility of him being as a movement, or let's say as a perspective that has the same features and characteristics that Abu Sufyan had in front of the Holy Prophet.
Right. So let's take a short break here and we will get back.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. O light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIP English Radio. This is The Last Savior. And today we are exploring the concept of Sufyani. We are exploring that. For now, we said Sufyani is going to be among the descendants of Abu Sufyan and will rule Syria. So we said, like, as Abu Sufyan, his ideology, his thoughts, and his actions were, maybe Sufyani, if it's a movement, its actions are going to be the same. Yes, Dr. Halabi.
We want to say that in another series of hadith, that it indicates that Sufyani is not unique to one individual, but rather it could be, again, refer to specific traits or programs that many individuals have embodied throughout history. So the same characteristics, the same traits that Sufyani or Abu Sufyan or the children of Abu Sufyan had at that time. So this is, again, this possibility exists. So it becomes quite clear that Sufyani has a sort of descriptive aspect rather than a personal one. the same way that we have defined Dajjal.
Right.
So again, what we are saying is just sort of we're talking about possibilities and probabilities. It's not that quite common. We want to say this aspect is also available.
Yeah.
It could be understood and derived from the narrations that we have also these interpretations from the hadith. So what made Abu Sufyan as Sufyani, or what this person as Sufyani, what traits did they have? How did they actually treat the Holy Prophet? How did they work in front of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his children? So if we understand those elements or those traits, then we can have a better judgment about the Sufyani himself.
Right.
That in case a person, a group, a movement had these characteristics, though, we can judge that this person or this group or this, let's say, party or this country is representing Sufyani.
Right.
We know that Abu Sufyan was the head of Sufyani dynasty and had of these characteristics that we are talking about now. He was a capitalist and had reached fame through plundering and usurping the rights of others.
Yeah.
And usury and the like. So these were the characteristics of this person. Second, he was a powerful man who gained influence and power through satanic means and assumed the role of leading the ignorant parties in Mecca and its surroundings. So when the Holy Prophet brought this beautiful and pure Islamic teachings, he stood in front of those teachings.
Yeah.
And his entire personality was assumed up in these two characteristics and these two that we're talking about. Before the advent of Islam, whatever he did, he had a sort of considerable presidency and government for himself. And after the advent of Islam, that all the pillars of his power were shaken. So
right.
There was a sort of danger that he felt that it will make a problem for him. The third feature and the third trait of Sufyani was that he was considered as the embodiment of the oppressive system of Mecca's class society, and his unwavering support for idols and idolatry was also due to this, because idols were the best means to sow discord and rule. This is a quite famous technique that is being used. Discord and rule.
Let's take a short break here. Let's give a pause to our discussion and we'll be back in a while. مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتدأه من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له لما ابتدأوا من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه Welcome back, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior. We have Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are discussing about Sufyani. Well, we said Sufyani, who, whether it's a person, an entity, or a movement, it's going to have the characteristics of Abu Sufyan, or if it's going to be a person, it's going to be among the descendants of Abu Sufyan. And just to know about the characteristics of Sufyani, we're going back to Abu Sufyan. What kind of a personality he was. So he was a capitalist. He had fame through plundering and usurping, and he gained power through unlawful means. He was the embodiment of oppressive systems, and idols were used as a technique for discord and rule. Yes, Dr. Levy.
So these are the three traits and characteristics of Abu Sufyan or Sufyanis. Who is going to be Sufyani, and who will come at the time of advent of Imam Ali? Who will appear at the time of advent of Imam Ali? So he was a capitalist person that through plundering he was gaining money. Second, he was a powerful person, but he got his power from satanic sources.
Right.
And third, he was misusing the gaps between different classes of society. And
the divisions.
Through discord and rule, he was actually using the power that he gained already.
Right.
So he had power. So he was in favor of power, but Islam stopped his power. It stopped people from obeying him.
Yes.
So Islam was inviting people to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rather than this satanic symbol. But we see that Imam alayhi salam talks about this Sufyani that will emerge at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In Sermon 138 of Nahj al-Balagha, Imam alayhi salam talks about some of the characteristics of this Sufyani that we are talking about today. That Imam says, كَأَنِّي بِهِ قَدْ نَعَقْ. That is, it is as if I see him shouting from Levant.
Okay.
And he has spread banners around Kufa. And وَفَحَسَ بِرَايَتِهِ فِي ضَوَاحِ كُفَان. Again, Imam continues and he says that فَأَتَفَ عَلَيْهَا أَتْفَ الظُّرُوسِ. Meaning that, and comes towards it like an angry and dangerous camel.
All right.
So these are the definitions that Imam alayhi salam tells us about the Sufyani.
Yeah.
The Sufyani which Sufyani are we talking about? The Sufyani of at the time of the dawn of Islam? No. The Sufyani who emerged at the time of Imam Mahdi.
Imam, yeah.
وَفَرَشَ الْأَرْضَ بِالرُّؤُوسِ. That is, he will kill plenty of people, that the people will walk on the heads of the people. The heads that have been beheaded already. قَدْ فَغَرَدْ فَأَغْرِقْتُهُ. Imam says that it opens its mouth and swallows everything. So this is a person that swallows everything. By this means that he is not going to be full anytime. By full, it could be a metaphorical statement here, that he wants to eat everything. He wants to eat up everything from the, let's say, treasuries of the world. He wants to, even in case it's from food, he wants to eat the whole of it. In case there is something that exists in the world, he wants to take everything of it. His steps are heavy on the earth, and he takes all religions under his influence. And his journey is vast. What does in ba'id al-jawlah? That is, a large area would be under his control.
All right.
So these are the features, almost eight or nine features that Imam alayhi salam describes this person or this movement that we are talking about. Again, we shall reach to a conclusion that if this Sufyan is going to be a person or a movement or a phenomenon or something like this. So it means that this Sufyani will take a great part of the area in Syria, in Levant, and also in Iraq. And he will move from Levant to Iraq, and he will kill lots of people, so that the people will walk on the heads that have been beheaded already.
Yeah.
And his attack is massive. But finally, Imam alayhi salam says that, I swear you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Imam says that by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he will scatter you throughout the earth until none of you will remain except a few. Like the remnants of kuhl in the eye. Like the remnants of usually ladies use this kuhl, which is being put in the eyes in order to make the eyes more healthy.
Yeah.
So, very few of you will alive. Very few of you will stand alive. But again, Imam will give... Imam alayhi salam gives a solution. What to do in order to get rid of this calamity, this plight of Sufyani. Imam tells us again some solutions in order to cope with this satanic power of Sufyani.
Inshallah, we'll discuss those solutions in the upcoming episodes. Thank you for being with us. Thank you, dear listeners. This was all for today's episode. Have a nice time. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio. IRIB English Radio presents The Month of Allah. Let's be with Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
As I look to nature's beauty, dazzled am I, knowing everything calls on you, the Lord Most High.
Allahumma. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala ashrafil anbiya'i wal mursaleen. Sayyidina Abul Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Welcome to the program Month of Allah. During the month of Ramadan, we have been enjoying worshipping God Almighty. And besides worshipping Him, there are other duties that we have. That is duties to the creation of God. And of those duties to the creation of God is the duties that we have to our brothers. When we think about one of the reasons why our 12th Imam doesn't reappear, Imam Zaman, one of the factors that we can maybe say is that the community, the nation, the Ummah is not ready for him. Therefore, we have to make ourselves prepared and ready. Therefore, bringing back Imam Zaman, bringing back the 12th Imam is not only limited to an individual effort. It should be a collective effort. It is an effort that we, as a community, as brothers, that we grow spiritually, that we are very careful of each other's rights, that we will take care of their financial needs if they need money. If they are a true brother, we will help them. If they need our time, we will help them. Therefore, Islam is not a religion that only limits us to our worship between us and God. That we understand that connecting to God, especially in the month of Ramadan, also is tied with the way we treat people. One of the traditions that we have from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, and it is a question that many people have when they read history, is that how come the imams didn't uprise against the corrupt governments of their times? In one of these traditions, it answers this question. They come to Imam Baqir alayhi salam. As you know, Imam Baqir, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, they were a little bit more free than the rest of the imams in Medina. So they asked him, they asked Imam Baqir alayhi salam, how come you don't uprise? They tell him, in Kufa, there's a large group, and if you command them, we will obey you and we will follow you. We have a large army is waiting for you. A large amount of people are waiting for you. And the Imam answers to them. He says, in this tradition from Al-Ikhtisas, ask them, do all of them come to their brothers' wallets and take whatever they have and need? Are they so close that they can take somebody's money? They can come to their wallet or where they stash their money or where they hold their money. And can they take whatever they need? Are they that close to each other? Do they basically take care of the financial situation of their own brothers? And then they say, فَقَالَ لَا. They said, no, they don't. Then the Imam says something very interesting. And from this, we understand that what is our duty. It says, فَقَالَ فَهُمْ بِدَمَائِهِمْ أَبْخَلَ. That they are more stingy when it comes to their blood. You're saying they're willing to sacrifice for me, they're willing to uprise against, say, a strong government. They're not willing to even spend their money for Islam, let alone giving their blood for Islam, for example. Therefore, we understand that the duties that we have, that Imam Baqir alayhi salam in this tradition is saying that mu'mins should be so close brothers should be so close that they can even go to each other's wallet and the person is satisfied. I took, say, $5, $10, $20, you know, however much I needed, I took from your wallet. This is how close the brothers should be. And this is how we should prepare ourselves for the coming back of our Imam. That we need to have a tight community. We need to be friendly with everybody. We need to take care of whatever needs they have. When someone comes into our mosque or to our centers, we need to approach them, talk to them. And we need to even sacrifice our time, sacrifice our money for them. This is what the Imam wants. And this is what makes God happy. And this is what makes the Prophet happy and the Ahlul Bayt happy. When we look at another tradition, a man was a farmer and he was taxed heavily. And Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam wanted to help him. So he wrote a letter to a person that had a position in the government and said to him, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wrote to him, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Surra akhaka sarraka Allah. Make your brother happy, make your brother pleased, and you will have made Allah pleased. So this person takes this letter, takes it to the person that was in charge, had a governmental position, and says to him, basically, you know, I need help. I have this much money I owe in taxes. So this person that loved Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, because of the connection between Imam al-Sadiq and his followers, he gives the utmost respect to this person. He takes that letter and puts it on his eyes and takes from his own money and repays the taxes that that person owed. And says, the next year you owe taxes too, he pays that next year too. And then he says, well, this is the rug that the letter of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq has reached me. These are your rugs. Do you need an animal for you to ride, say a horse or any animal for you to ride? He gives them an animal to ride. Then the person becomes very happy and comes back to Imam al-Sadiq. And Imam al-Sadiq tells him this. He sees that he is very happy. So Imam al-Sadiq says, Wallah laqad sarra Allah wa rasoola. I swear by God, this person, he has made you happy. He has made Allah happy, and he has made his messenger happy. So brothers and sisters, when we are helping each other, helping the needy, helping those that need, say, a skill that we have, time that we have, when we are helping them, we are helping Allah. We are making Allah help. We are making Allah happy. We are making the messenger of Allah happy. And this is how we solidify our community, and we become stronger. And this is how we become a strong nation, and that one day, inshallah, we can help and make our 12th Imam reappear by doing collective work, that by making each other, inshallah, grow spiritually and grow in tighter bonds with each other in this month of Ramadan.
قال الإمام علي عليه السلام أحب الأعمال إلى الله عز وجل في الأرض الدعاء.
Imam Ali عليه السلام said, "The most beloved action on this earth with Allah, mighty and exalted, is supplication."
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله ما لنا رب سوى
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله ما لنا رب سوى
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
all of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel. Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The Supreme Leader's view of Quds Day. The necessity of holding Quds Day rallies. The International Quds Day reminds the brave Muslims living across the world of their duty to persistently support the defenseless Palestinian nation. By suggesting Quds Day, Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayh, awakened the conscience of humanity to the issue of Palestine and made people protest against the Zionist regime. Each year, we are witness to the vast participation of Muslims in the rallies. Those who are resisting and suffering innocently in the occupied Palestinian lands are the only ones offering hope about the freedom of Palestine and the annihilation of the usurping Zionist regime. These people should feel and know that Muslim nations across the world of Islam remember and support them. We have to hold such rallies across the Muslim world if we are to create such a feeling in the hearts of those oppressed combatants who are fighting defenselessly in their occupied homeland. The announcement of International Quds Day by our magnanimous Imam Rahmatullahi Alayh was due to this reason. Otherwise, it is clear that a group of demonstrators on the streets of Tehran cannot fight against Israel from here. The world of Islam should commemorate the International Quds Day. Muslims should not let vassal states destroy Palestine and make the world forget the issue of Palestine by creating an atmosphere of artificial silence about the issue. The treachery of the governments that colluded with the usurping regime at the expense of the Palestinian people's lives must not sink into oblivion. That treachery was not something insignificant. You must commemorate Quds Day and consider it a great occasion. Of course, global media may not reflect it. Those who are imprisoned in Palestine have told us that our slogans, prisons, and clenched fists, which are indicative of your sincere intentions and determination, give them the feeling that they have the power to resist. In order to continue resisting, those who have been imprisoned in Palestine should not feel that they are alone. In order to resist, the men and women who are being attacked by the Zionist bullies on the streets of Jerusalem, Gaza Strip, and other Palestinian cities should feel that you support them. Of course, Muslim governments have their own responsibilities in this regard.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.